The rest of you, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9? The sixth sign of Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, do guide us today, direct our thinking. I would ask today that you would impress upon us once again who the person of Jesus is, this one that we are to love and adore and cherish. Teach us today. Give us the renewed love and affection for our Savior. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that probably there are a few disabilities quite as devastating as blindness. I've known of at least a couple of people in my life that were blind. One was born that way. The other became blind later on in life. The one who was born blind, as a child in the church this man attended, he made the comment once, you know, people would describe things to him and he said, you know, I just feel no great loss because I never knew what it was like. But he could compensate in other ways. He had an uncanny ear for music. He had quite the voice. The other person I think of was a lady that I knew later on in life. She saw her blindness as a real loss because she knew what she was losing. She knew what she couldn't have anymore. The only real experience I had with blindness was when I was in college. We climbed down a cave, and with our flashlights, we turned them off, and terrible. You know, you feel around, and you grope and feel the walls of the side of the cave, but there's nothing. And I suspect that's what blindness is much like. And physical blindness is terrible, but spiritual blindness is worse. For this reason, with physical blindness, some of the other senses will compensate over time. But with spiritual blindness, there's nothing to compensate. Because even a spiritually blind person, they're self-deceived. They think they can see. They think that what they believe, there's nothing wrong with them. They think their view of the world is correct. All of their insight is really, at least biblically speaking, blindness. It's a lot like this person born blind. They can't perceive the world. They can't perceive anything else because they just can't see the world around them in an accurate way. So we come in our Bibles to John chapter 9. And it's the story of a man who was born blind and how the Lord healed him. And he was obviously a man who was in the dark. That's what verse 1 tells us. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, with all of Jesus' signs, there's a setting. And the setting is really important to understand about this sign and its significance. Because the setting was the Feast of Dedication, or it's also known as the Feast of Lights. Some of us know it better as Hanukkah. That was where Jesus was in this sign. And that feast commemorated the cleansing of the temple. The temple was destroyed by a Syrian by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And a while later, between the two testaments, between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there were a group that revolted. They revolted the Greek influence that was going on in Israel, especially in Jerusalem. And so there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And he came on the scene and he led a fairly successful revolt, though ultimately they were destroyed. The unique thing about this revolt was that they, when they cleansed the temple again and when they renewed the worship in Israel, they lit a menorah. But there was only enough oil for one candle, one tulip. But something miraculous happened. We don't know, but evidently this oil lasted for 8 days. There wasn't supposed to be enough, but it lasted. And so partially that's what they were commemorating. And it was during this feast with the emphasis on light. It was a very appropriate time for Jesus to come and open the eyes and give light to a man who was blind, who was in darkness. Now, each night during the feast, there were four giant bowls that they would put logs in. And they would light these logs around Jerusalem. And also during that time, men would kind of dance around with torches. So it must have been an incredible sight before electricity to see Jerusalem that was lit up by all the fires that were in the city at the time. Quite a sight for it to happen. So it was during this feast that Jesus meets a man who lived in darkness his whole life. He was blind from birth. He never knew what it was like to see light. He never understood the concept of being able to look at green grass, trees, so on and so forth. It was just foreign to this man. He didn't know what it was like. And so in this chapter, portrays what happens when light shines on him to this man who's born blind. And something interesting takes place in verses 2 and 3 when Jesus, and it had to do with the cause of suffering, when Jesus and his disciples saw this blind man, they immediately asked the question, why? In other words, the cause of the suffering. Why is this man blind? Rabbi or teacher, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? In that question, they revealed an assumption. Hard things are related to sin. That's their theology. Difficult things in life are related to sin. Either that man's own personal sin or his parents. In other words, personal sin and personal suffering go hand in hand. And that prompts them to ask Jesus, whom they address as Rabbi, which means teacher, theological teacher, give us some insight here. And it's a little bit of a theological dilemma. Whose sin caused the man to be born blind? Let me pause and just say, I think the study of theology is a great thing. I think everybody ought to do it. But it ought to tend us toward a greater love for God. It ought to lead us to holiness. It ought to lead us to righteousness. It ought to produce humility. It ought to produce grace in our lives. But as the disciples show, it can also freeze a soul. In other words, if it becomes merely a matter of mental academic speculation at the expense of its outworking in the life of a person, then it's the wrong kind of understanding of theology. And that's exactly the tragedy of the disciples of Jesus here. Their attitude is detached some way from concern for people. James reminds us that true wisdom, wisdom which is from above, is first peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere. If it doesn't produce that, what is it? And James says, doesn't come from above, comes from below, you know. All that poor man heard was his birth defect defined as a theological problem. All he heard was, ought to just led him to disgrace. All he heard was, you're the consequences of sin. All you are is, you're a sinner. Either he's a congenital sinner thanks to his parents, or he's a practical sinner based on choice. How hard is that? How difficult is that to hear? But is that the mindset we can have? I've heard a lot of Christian ministries that want to define heartache and difficulty with God's judgment. The hurricane in New Orleans, obviously, it's God's judgment on New Orleans. Of course, nobody wants to talk about the tornado that destroys my own house. Right? Or coronavirus. That's God's judgment. What if I get sick and die from the flu? We all know suffering in the world is ultimately caused by the fall. That brought sin, that brought misery upon the human race. But the question is, do people suffer blindness? Do people suffer cancer because of sin? Because of what they do? That's a hard question. I've tried to list maybe some possibilities biblically you see in front of you. Scripture and experience does show there can be a correlation between sin and the results. For example, sexual promiscuity, it can produce pregnancy, it can produce disease. Drunk driving can possibly produce accidents that lead to someone being crippled. It can. It's possible. But remember from this man, be very careful about speaking for God. Be very careful at pouring out your view of the why question. Human suffering is not always related to sin. Some of your Christian brothers and sisters are sitting in prison today for the sake of the name. Some Christian doctors may die from coronavirus? We don't know. Tornadoes can destroy churches as well as other buildings. And so for us to, if I could say it, sound off on human misery, makes us an awful lot like Job's counselors, right? We want to espouse something that maybe we don't know anything about. And that's the point Jesus is making when he answers them. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, suffering, hardship, disease, Jesus is saying, is not a waste. It has purpose. It has intention. Here, it was that God would be glorified in this one man. And that you and I, as we sit here this morning and read it, can understand there's a concept, there's a principle here about the way God sometimes works and even brings difficulty for good, for his glory, for his intention. And God was so interested in one man that he told his disciples God intended it in his life for his glory. He gave him blindness just so that he could show his glory. It's a very different understanding, isn't it, about suffering and hardship. It's a very different perspective. I don't look for affliction. You don't look for affliction. But inevitably, affliction knows your address. It will find you. Hardship will find you. Why? I don't know. I don't always know. You don't know. And you have two choices. We can fall apart, blame God, blame people. We can become bitter, bitter at our situation, bitter at people. That's one choice. Fight God and others. Or maybe we can understand it in a biblical way. That God has purpose. And perhaps that purpose is for me to minister to somebody else. Isn't that what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? When he said that the God of all comfort will comfort you in your affliction so that you, in turn, will be able to comfort those in their affliction? God has purpose. Maybe God's purpose is your personal growth. God saw something in you that only that can help you with. Only that situation is good for you. May not be good for me, but good for you, or vice versa. God has purpose. And in this man, that blindness was revealed as God's means of displaying his glory in a man. But there's something else we understand in this text. Jesus is a master ophthalmologist. In performing that sixth sign, he uses a medical procedure that's not recommended. I'm really glad my eye doctor doesn't tell me, here's mud in your eye. But that's what Jesus does. I'm going to skip, come back to verse 5. Having said these things, verse 6, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. And he anointed that man's eyes with the mud and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Sent may very well have the idea of Jesus sent him, and he came back, and something miraculous had happened. All of a sudden, this man can see. When Jesus commanded him, he obeyed, he went back, came back seeing. His whole life was dark, and all of a sudden he sees light. What an incredible situation. But I think you understand something about the spiritual context. Far beyond just this healing of one man, through a sign, Jesus is showing who he is and what he came to do. And that's where verse 5 comes in. Verse 5 tells us, Jesus said, as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus would only be in the world for a period of time, a certain length of time. He was only there for a while. But while he was there, he would glorify God by revealing the works that he came to do, to accomplish. Let me pause. You know, in much the same way, you recognize that while you're here, you were intended to be light. Isn't that what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." How else will the world give glory to God if you don't accomplish what God intends you to do as a light in the world? But there's a day coming that you no longer will be here. We all, I hate to inform you, but we're all going to die. And you cannot do the work of God or you're gone. So take advantage. What opportunity do you have today? What opportunities does God give to you? Make the most of your life knowing, as Ephesians says, the days are evil. Make use of your life. As we live in this world as lights, that same question that these people were to have of Jesus. What do I believe about this light? What do I recognize about the meaning of this sign? Would they recognize that Jesus is the light? Well, there are some responses. And we know that Jesus had a point to this, or at least John did, because all the rest of this passage is spent with the results or the responses that were intended from this healing. So it's a little bit about the healing, but a lot about the responses. Let's look at the responses of Jesus' healing. And those are in verses 8 through 38. And there are four groups he talks about. The first group are the response of the neighbors, the people that saw him day to day. The second group we'll talk about are the Pharisees. They had a response to this sign. The third group are this blind man's parents. And then finally, the blind man himself. So we'll look at each. First of all, the response number one, the neighbors. The first people who respond are the people that saw him day by day. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" They had seen him every day, maybe of their lives. They were amazed. All of a sudden, something's happened. He can see. But you notice their response to the healing was not the meaning of the event, but how did it happen? Verse 10, how were your eyes opened? In other words, you see what they were interested in? The mechanics. They want to know how did something like this happen. They really didn't care who at this point. They wanted to know how it happened. Even though the man tells them they don't believe, somehow in verses 11 and 12 he says Jesus must have slipped away during that time. And in the end, they really weren't sure what to make of that healing. So what do I do when I'm not sure? You go to the experts. Now what he says in verse 13, so they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. They took this blind man to the Pharisees because they were unable to see. So a new group, the second response, is the Pharisees. Now, you know a lot about the Pharisees, don't you? You know that they always opposed Jesus. They didn't discern. They didn't understand the meaning of Jesus' sign, and that's not really surprising. Like the neighbors, the Pharisees wanted to know how that healing had happened. Verse 14. Now, it was on the Sabbath day. Kind of stuff that one in the back of your mind because we're going to come to it. Significant. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "You put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Well, some of the Pharisees said, "That man's not from God, for how does he keep the, he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who obviously we know is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. Unlike the neighbors, they were fixated upon one particular issue, the Sabbath. They did it on the Sabbath. They were upset he made mud on the Sabbath. But yet, as you read, there was division among the Pharisees. Some doubted, and they concluded, how can a sinner do such a great work? You see something about the Pharisees' theology, don't you? There were two basic assumptions in that conflict. The first group reasoned that anyone who broke the Sabbath, or more accurately, maybe their own Sabbath rules, anyone who broke the Sabbath could not be a godly person. Therefore, Jesus can't be godly. The second group, a little bit different way of seeing it, reasoned, if anyone can do such a miracle, he couldn't be a sinner. But there's a little hesitancy. They phrased it more as a question. How could Jesus, who all of a sudden they're assuming he's a sinner, how could he do such a miracle? Amazingly, what do? They ask the opinion of the man. Verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes?" And said, "Well, obviously, he's a prophet." What other explanation are you going to come to? He had to be a prophet to do such a thing. I had specifically Jeremiah read that passage in Luke chapter 4, hopefully you noticed one of the things that Jesus had read in the synagogue when he opened the scroll. One of the characteristics that comes from Isaiah, when the Messiah comes, he will give sight to the blind. So, you understand a little bit more something that's going on in this man's mind. He had to be a prophet to do such a work as this. A man who does a miracle had to be a prophet, like centuries in the past where prophets did great things. But the next thing you find is, after they question the man's parents, the Pharisees decide to bring this man in a second time. And they focus a little more on, well, who's the guy that did such a thing? Jesus had gone. So they said in verse 24, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." This, evidently the majority group of Pharisees had taken charge. And they don't change their premise. He must be a sinner. But instead they say, okay, here's what we want you to do. We want you to give glory to God. We want you to tell people that it's God who healed you, not this man Jesus. We're not going to give credit to him. Well, the man's not, doesn't seem to be all that afraid. So he answers them, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." He pleads maybe a little bit of ignorance to Jesus' spiritual condition, but he doesn't retreat from his story. How can you deny? I'd spent all these years blind, I see. I can look you in the eye. I can't deny that. He knows what he knows. He knows what he doesn't know, but he knows it. And really, evidence wasn't lacking, was it? There was no problem with the evidence. Many of them had seen that blind man over the years. They had clear evidence of what he had done. A man by the name of J.C. Ryle wrote, "Here it is, the folly of supposing that mere evidence alone will ever make men Christians. And this is the want, with no will to believe, not the want of reasons for believing, that makes men infidels." In other words, a man's an infidel, not because he doesn't have enough information. He chooses. He chooses to harden his heart. And here's the interaction. I think it's kind of ironic, maybe a little bit humorous. Recorded in verse 26 and 27. He said to them, "Well, what did he do to you?" That's a crazy question. What did he do to you? I see. How else do you want me to answer that? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, "I've told you already, and you won't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" The very thing they don't want. They don't want to become his disciples. They considered his words an insult. The next verse says they reviled him. Reviled is the idea of that they abused him with their words. That's to revile. They were obviously in a huff over all of this. "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." here you're the teachers of the law, and you don't understand your own Bible. You don't understand Isaiah, where he said, when the Messiah comes, he will give sight to the blind. How can you say you're a spiritual leader? So a blind man goes on to teach them. Verse 31, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. If anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man, here it is, if he were not from God, he could do nothing. This man said that healing proved he was the Son of God. Instead of accepting the evidence about Jesus, they rejected him because in their blindness, they refused to see. The neighbors were unable to see. The Pharisees refused to see. There's a third group. The third response was by the parents. Back up a little bit. You would think if anyone would support this guy, it would be mom and dad. The Jews didn't believe, verse 18, that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? How does he see? His parents answered, well, we know he's our son. Again, a little humorous, but we know this guy. He's our son, and we know he was born blind. Okay, we'll stop there. Said, yeah, he's our son. So, what they do is, they say in verse 21, they advise the Pharisees, talk to him. He's of age. You know, he's officially an adult. Talk to that guy. Let him explain. But John gives a little more information. In parentheses, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They were terrified of men. They were afraid of man. How true it is, the proverb, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. But whoever trusts the Lord is safe. They were afraid of ostracism from the synagogue. They were afraid, really, for a Jew, that was their whole life. They were afraid of the effects. And that's what happens when we are backed into a corner. What we really believe shows up, doesn't it not? When backed in the corner, they show what they really love most of all, the approval of man. So much did they fear man that they were willing to throw their own son under the bus. What happens when we fear man more than God? We oftentimes will go to incredible lengths to protect ourselves. We will keep from losing what's important to us. People will lie. They'll violate their convictions. They will lower their standards to manipulate a situation just to keep people happy. And they were blind in their ability to discern the dangerous character and theology of the Pharisees. They were so blind to it that they pulled punches. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." They failed to see the light of the world. But there's one other response. The man who was formerly born blind, what does he conclude? He hadn't seen Jesus for a while, primary to this moment. Sight has been restored. He's washed. He can see. And they meet for a second time in verse 35. Jesus had heard they cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it's he who's speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. You had four responses. Is that not really a microcosm of people in general? All of us? Every person, it's interesting, every person in this story who had physical eyesight were blind. It's only the guy who was physically blind could actually see at the end of the story. As the festival of lights had lit up the city, this man started off blind, but the light came on. He came to faith. He worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. But the next verse is a little bit ominous. Jesus revealed really the significance of the sixth sign, this one we're looking at. He said that sign was all about spiritual sight rather than physical sight. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The real miracle of this story, we miss it if it's all about a man who was blind who can see. The real miracle of this story is a man who was spiritually blind comes to understand who his Lord and Master really is. That's real sight. It was really about this gift of belief in Jesus as the light of the world. But the blind man started off, and all the rest in this story are so much like fallen humanity. Consider how the prophet Isaiah thought about humanity in Isaiah 59:9-10. This is what he said. "Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, blindness. But we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those full of vigor, we're like dead men." Isn't that humanity? Groping, searching, but they're blind. They can't see. And you have to ask yourself today, do I grope like a blind man? Or do you understand the light of the world? There's another great promise in Scripture. that this man's eyesight reveals the promise that for all of us, there's a new day coming when we will see as we had never seen before. Revelation 21. See, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. Its lamp is the Lamb, and by its light will the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. One day, be no more blind people, no more cancer, no more hardship, no more suffering, no more tornadoes, hurricanes, coronavirus, no more. It's a day when we bask in the real light of the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And that's how we are today. Two groups of people. I hope and trust that probably most of you are like this blind man. You were blind, but now you see. Praise God for that. But we also have the encouragement, don't we? That whatever the ailments, whatever the disability, whatever the hardship, it will all be over one day. We will enjoy our Savior. We will see Him as He is. And that's the rejoicing we have as people who have seen the light. Have you seen the light today? Father, only You can do a work of redemption. Only You can make the blind really see. And so today I would ask that You would do Your work in us. Some of us, only by Your grace and for Your glory, have understood and seen the light. May we rejoice that one day in Your presence we will enjoy the presence of the Lamb of God, who's taken away our sin. So Lord, bless today. Apply it as You intend. In Jesus' name, amen.